I have on several occasions asked Dave Bullock the difference between a violin and a fiddle. And he has told me, and I have forgotten every time, but I think tonight it was both. Is that correct? Tonight's topic is baptism, a topic that is both delightful and at times divisive, one that you would think all Christians would agree upon, and yet you probably know, a topic for which there is a great deal of difference and disagreement among Christians. In fact, there are also loads of misimpressions and misunderstandings. Many times, people who are devoutly committed to their own tradition or denomination, who are very much unaware of what the teaching of their tradition or denomination may be, many times individuals holding fiercely to a tradition that they have assumed and may, in fact, be unaware of the truth that they may or may not have been taught. Well, tonight we don't have adequate time, of course, to address all of the issues, but I hope to give an overview and to touch on some important areas and then give you an opportunity for comment and interaction. Let's first of all take a look at some of the biblical data, and I hope that you have a Bible either along or nearby that you can look at as we work our way through only a small part of the many New Testament references and teachings concerning baptism. First of all, to Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, which is one of the accounts of the baptism of Jesus. There we are told that at that time Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being opened and torn open by the Spirit descending on him. It was like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love, and with you I am well pleased." In Jesus' baptism, which I think just about all theologians and Bible students agree is quite different from the baptism followed by his disciples, Jesus accomplished some multiple purposes. It was his public consecration to God. Some would say the inauguration of his public ministry. It was what the Father wanted him to do. And so it was public obedience to God the Father and submission to him. It was identification with humankind. And so as his disciples identify with him in their baptism, so Jesus identified with us in his baptism. And of course, it set an example for all Christians forever after to follow. Move to Matthew chapter 28. There in verses 19 and 20 in the Great Commission, Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name," singular, "in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." On that point, just about all Christians everywhere agree. And that is the Trinitarian formula that goes with baptism. That all baptism should take place in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. We learn a great deal about baptism from the practice of it in the New Testament book of Acts. And again, only a partial list is that which begins in chapter 2, verses 38 and 39, which is at the time of Pentecost. There we are told that Peter told them to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. The same chapter, verse 41, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Several chapters on in Acts 8, verses 26 to 38, is one of the longer accounts. In this case, the story of Philip and the Ethiopian official or eunuch, explaining that now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south on the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. And then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. Do you understand what you're reading? Philip asked. How can I, he said, unless someone explains it to me. So he invited Philip to come up and to sit with him. The eunuch was reading this passage of Scripture. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. The eunuch asked Philip, tell me, please, who is this prophet talking about? Himself or someone else? And then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized? And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way, rejoicing. Move on to chapter 10, and another story in verses 44 to 48. That while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. And then Peter said, can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They received the Holy Spirit just as we have, so he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. Chapter 16, verses 31 to 33, is in the context of the Apostle Paul in jail in Philippi and in the dialogue that he had with his jailer. They replied to his question about what he could do to be saved, saying, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, assuming that it was quite late, the jailer took them and washed their wounds, and then immediately he and all his family were baptized. Or on to chapter 18. I'm not going to read everything in the Bible here, but let's take a look at just a few more. Verses 7 and 8, this time in Corinth. Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. And finally, from Acts, in chapter 22, verses 14 through 16. Then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name. Now, I invite you to just three other places in the New Testament where baptism is used significantly to interpret it. For what we have in Acts is really a narrative of things, stories that took place. But first, in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, where Paul, from the book of Acts, now is writing a letter to the Romans saying, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. What we have here in Romans 6, 1 through 4, is that baptism is represented as a picture, a presentation of the gospel, the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But there are other pictures of what baptism is in the New Testament. For example, let's look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 to 22. Not an easy section of Scripture to understand at all. It's speaking of those who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. As I say, it's not an easy section of verses to easily understand. There's a double symbolism here, it being explained that the waters of the flood in Noah's day were symbolic of baptism, and baptism in turn is symbolic of salvation, and specifically the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But it's also teaching that there's a close association between the symbol and the reality. Or let's look at Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. This time the connection is made between circumcision and baptism. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. I give you one last one, and then I'll try to connect all of these together. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, which refers yet another time to water back in the history of Israel. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they were all passed through the sea, that is the Red Sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, what's here being said is that when the people of Israel escaped the captivity, the slavery that was theirs in Egypt, they shared a common experience. And the common experience was that they went through the Red Sea together. That was an expression of their submission, their faith in God, their submission to Moses, who was their leader. And the comparison is here being made, saying that baptism is also to be a common experience, one that is shared by all Christians, and that also represents submission to God, submission to Jesus Christ. Now, try to sort of hang all of that together and maybe begin to see how out of these and other verses, some of the theological issues have arisen that have been so strongly argued by Christians down through the centuries. There are, of course, many, many different issues that come from these and other verses, but I'd like to focus on two major theological issues of great and practical importance. They are the meaning of baptism and the mode or the amount of water or the method of baptism. Basically, the meaning of baptism can be divided into three different theological camps. That baptism means either regeneration, or baptism is a sign of the covenant, or baptism is an expression of belief in Jesus Christ. Those who hold that baptism has to do with regeneration, which is just a long sort of Latin way of saying being born again, are those particularly of Roman Catholic and Lutheran heritage and theology who would say that baptism is an essential part of salvation and that the primary meaning is the washing away of sin. So when baptism takes place, sin, especially the original sin with which someone is born, is then cleansed away, and that person is born again and able to thereafter fully exercise faith in Jesus Christ. If a person comes to Christ and to Christianity as an adult, then that is an essential step as an adult that a person ought take so that sins may be washed away. On the other hand, if they're parents and they have a child, then if original sin is to be taken care of, that child ought to be baptized and those sins ought to be washed away as quickly as possible. The parents, of course, operating on behalf of their children. A second theological position is that baptism is a sign of the covenant. The logic of it runs like this, that in the Old Testament there was a sign of the Old Covenant, and that sign was circumcision, and in the New Testament there's a sign of the New Covenant, and that sign is baptism. If a Gentile man decided to become a proselyte, that is, to convert to Judaism, then that Gentile man, as an adult, would be circumcised and would take on the sign of the covenant. However, if a child was born into a Jewish family and was part of the covenant relationship with God, then that child was circumcised as a newborn infant. So, those who would say that the sign of the covenant is the meaning of baptism, that as someone becomes a Christian as an adult, then they ought to take on the sign of the covenant, which is baptism. On the other hand, if a child is born into a Christian family and is to be associated with the new covenant, then that child ought to be baptized or ought to take on the sign of the covenant in infancy. However, as that child grows older, reaching an age of understanding, then that child should confirm, or go through confirmation, should confirm the baptismal statements and vows that were made by the parents at the time of infancy. So regeneration, sign of the covenant, or a third position, that the meaning of baptism is an expression of belief in Jesus Christ. That baptism is an outward expression of an inward reality, the inward reality being faith in Jesus Christ, being a Christian, and then baptism is an external way of expressing it. Those who would hold that position say that it is a means of testimony to salvation and faith in Jesus Christ. Since only believers can testify to faith in Jesus Christ, then only believers are to be baptized, and baptism then becomes inappropriate for infants or for someone who is not a believer. Now, all of that speaks to the meaning of baptism, three different meanings that can be attached. And while there may be some overlap, they are essentially mutually exclusive. Pretty much those who believe that it means regeneration or the sign of the covenant or belief in Jesus Christ would not agree that there is a great deal of significance in the others, although those who would argue for regeneration or belief would give a secondary meaning that baptism is a sign of the covenant because they'll take on that sign just as you would take on any other sign symbolic of a relationship. Now, quite separate from that is the issue of mode of baptism. That is, how it's done. Completely different issue. There are, again, three basic ways. The first of those is immersion, or dipping. And those who believe in baptism by immersion will argue that the word baptizo, or baptizein, is a word that in its original meaning in ancient days meant to dip. And the example is used in ancient literature of taking a piece of cloth and putting it in a vat of dye, and it takes on the color of that dye as it is immersed or as it is put under that particular liquid. Furthermore, those who would argue for baptism by immersion would say that it is the best picture of the gospel story, particularly as presented in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, that it is an enactment or a representation of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, interestingly, virtually all Christian theologians and all traditions and all denominations agree that baptism by immersion was the mode that was followed in the New Testament and in the early church. There's relatively little serious disagreement on that. And even those who would argue for a different mode of baptism today would, in most cases, readily admit that Jesus was baptized by immersion, that the Ethiopian eunuch was baptized by immersion, and that was a practice that was followed in the first century church. A second mode of baptism is baptism by aspersion, A-S-P-E-R-S-I-O-N, or sprinkling. Those who would argue for aspersion would say the mode is really not what matters. It's not the amount of water, but it's the symbolism, it's the significance, it's the meaning that counts. And the water that is sprinkled upon the person that is being baptized is a symbol of the covenant or is a symbol of the washing away of sin, particularly original sin. Most people that would argue for aspersion would also say immersion is fine. It's another mode of baptism. That's okay. That's not the issue. The issue is that the meaning is far more important than the mode, and it, as long as it is under the water of baptism and it is done in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, then that's appropriate. They would also argue that the earliest of Christian art, dating back to the second, and some would say even the first century, shows people being baptized by aspersion or by sprinkling. The third mode of baptism is effusion, or pouring. Now, effusion is much the same as aspersion, and it symbolizes the same thing, and that is cleansing or washing away, being under the baptismal waters, and that there is regeneration, there is symbolism that is there. After the Bible, the oldest of New Testament era documents is a book called the Didache, or Teaching. In the Didache, which dates back close to the time of 100 AD, there is mention of all three modes of baptism, immersion, aspersion, and effusion. And so those who contend that their way is the right way would point back to very early times in Christian tradition and say that that was the practice of the early church. Now, to that, I would like to add just some other passing notes. One of them is that the different traditions in terms of theology and denominations have different combinations with the different modes. Now, that may not be your experience. You may have experienced that sprinkling is done by those who believe in regeneration or symbol of the covenant, and immersion is done by those who follow believers' baptism. And that may, to you, seem like the only way that the association is made, but the fact is that around the world today and throughout 2,000 years of church history, there has not necessarily been a link-up between meaning and mode. Most Christian traditions today practice either aspersion, sprinkling, which would be the most, or effusion, and yet all of them accept immersion, which is, I guess, good for those who are immersed because they're probably safe under all systems. But those who practice immersion are not always as tolerant of those who practice other modes of baptism. Particularly interesting for those of us here in the West is the practice of the Greek Orthodox Church. And that would be true here in the United States, where there are relatively few Greek Orthodox churches. But I found it particularly interesting to visit Greece and visit some of the cathedrals and church buildings there and to see that they baptize everyone by immersion, although it is a Catholic church, not a Roman Catholic, but a Greek Catholic church. They baptize everyone by immersion, but for the most part, they baptize babies, which means that newborn babies are baptized by immersion. Now, some Roman Catholic churches, including a neighbor church of ours here in Eden Prairie, Pax Christi, also baptize by immersion, although keep the tradition, and the tradition in terms of meaning is that it cleanses away sin and is regeneration. After the Reformation, there was an interesting group of people called the Anabaptists. I think mention has been made of them before in this theology talk series we've been doing. The Anabaptists were those who baptized again, the Ana being a Greek preposition that means again. And the Anabaptists were very, very dogmatic about the fact that only believers' baptism could ever be practiced and that the baptism of children, of infants, was inappropriate and unbiblical. What is particularly fascinating is to find that most Anabaptists baptized by aspersion or by sprinkling. So they didn't quite put together some of the associations that may be familiar to us. Now, all of that is background. Let me throw you some personal conclusions that I've tried to hide, but maybe you already know. I would say, first of all, that meaning is far, 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 far more important than mode. The greatest difference is between a theological understanding of believers' baptism and any other meaning associated with baptism. And quite secondary in terms of importance, although not unimportant, but quite secondary is the amount of water that is used. So the far greater issue is meaning, not mode. I'm convinced that believers' baptism is the meaning that is most consistent with the New Testament teaching. It is consistent with what we find in the New Testament, that in every case of those read and of others that you may find, there is some expression of belief or trusting Christ or of repentance and then baptism. And furthermore, that while there are references, some of which have been read, that talk about households being baptized, there is never a specific reference within the New Testament of ever an infant or someone who is not a believer being baptized. So I would contend that meaning is far more important than mode, and that the best theological meaning from the New Testament is believer's baptism. I would say also that immersion is the most appropriate mode of baptism for a number of reasons, but still recognizing that that is nowhere near as important an issue as the meaning. It's the closest to the original meaning of the word. It is most consistent with the New Testament picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ in terms of burial and resurrection. So I end up precisely where you expected me to, and that is believer's baptism by immersion, but recognizing that the meaning is more important than the mode. Now, this is our last shot at theology talk in this brief series, and I do want to allow opportunity for comments or interaction. Who knows? We may have a baptism yet tonight. Anybody?